Welcome this morning. I'm thankful for many things. Sometimes it's easy to look to negative things, but God reminds us to always be looking to what He's doing, even as we ask Him for new things and areas we need breakthrough in. In fact, it says to approach the Lord with thanksgiving, even as we petition Him, right? And so I'm thankful this morning as I think about that for a lot of things. I'm thankful for our nursery workers. Thankful for them working. We're going to continue to encourage, as a church, we believe, you know, in doing church with family. And I have 7 kids myself, so I know how that is. So I want to do church service with the family, but we also want everyone to know that if your kids, you know, if it starts getting a little loud, feel free to take them to the nursery so you can best engage with the sermon. I've been in both places as kids, but we want to be a church that welcomes kids, but also accommodates everybody as we work together. So I'm so thankful for the nursery workers that are constantly serving back there, which is pretty much all of us, because we all volunteer in different ways to do that. And thank you for Lily for leading that and other things. Also, I'm thankful for looking around and seeing all new chairs. That's great. Small things are important, right? We have extra chairs for more people, so we don't have to keep playing musical chairs and keep moving things back and forth from the front and the back of the church, or back of the church building at least. I'm thankful for the parking lot out there. Thank you, Troy, and everybody else that was involved, and the whole medium of family, really, it felt like, I think. You're trying to duck. Okay, I don't know if you want to use your name or not, but everybody was involved in doing the parking lot and serving out there. And then, of course, we're looking at down the road. Even that's getting better. How many of y'all enjoyed the flat surface when you came in? Right? Yes? That's awesome. The little things, right? Important for us. As we move forward, and even if we go through significant difficulties, we can always find things to be thankful for. Thankful for healings we've seen. Thankful for God getting us through even tough times. And even as many of us continue to go through tough times, we trust the Lord as we just worshiped and saw Him to get us through those things, right? So it's awesome to be thankful. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 19 today. Acts chapter 19. We're going through the book of Acts so we can learn what the early church was like, so that we know what we need to be like. And we've been kind of consistent in saying that we want to make sure that we don't sort of just pick our own pet things that we like and avoid the things we don't like. So we're going through everything. Whether it agrees with what we think or not, we're going to look at what the early church did and align ourselves with what the Lord did ultimately in the early church to say what the Lord should do in the church in Bastrop. And so today, I'm going to be talking about a revived church, awakened secular culture. One of my favorite chapters in the book of Acts, by the way, is this chapter. I love the church at Ephesus, and I love the book of Ephesians even, that is, of course, written to the church in Ephesus. But this is one of the early elements of that church and how it got started and how it grew. We talked a little bit about that last week, that Paul, in his third missionary journey, this last sort of wasn't so much a journey in a lot of ways, because in his third missionary journey, yes, he did travel, but he spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus. And it says, from there, we learned last week, the whole of Asia, which in that case was not how we think of Asia today, but more like Western Turkey, so a large area, heard the word of the Lord, even though Paul stayed in one place, and it was because he was teaching people in Ephesus and sending them out to teach others, making disciples that disciple others. And through that, being in this very prominent city in the Roman Empire, a significant area of the Roman Empire was changed. What's interesting about Asia is at this time, you know, Rome had taken over a lot of places in the world, but this particular part of the world was the most aligned with really emperor worship and Greek god worship of all the other conquered territories. They prided themselves, this area, on being very, quote, spiritual in a not good way, and in the way that the Romans would have exalted. And as a result, outside of Rome, this was the, of all of the empire, the place where a lot of people would have looked to as the most, you know, religious from a Roman culture, not from a Christian culture, right? And so understand that's the culture that Paul is sitting in the midst of in Ephesus. And today we're going to talk about really what I would call a revival or an awakening that occurs in the city of Ephesus. And we're going to learn what that means as a result of Paul's ministry there. After he's been teaching in the Hall of Tyrannus, some other crazy things begin to happen. And I want y'all to see how there's a further shaking that leads to expansion of God's kingdom. You know, I don't know if I've told y'all this story. If I have, I'm sorry. I I can't remember. So if y'all tell stories, maybe you can just, you ever told a story, you don't know if you told it before, and then people are like, yeah, you said, I don't know if I've told it, but one time I was on an airplane, and it was memorable to me, so I was traveling overseas, and I had fallen asleep. It was in the middle of the night. How many of y'all been on an overseas kind of long flight? Some of y'all have. So I was trying to sleep, sound asleep, and all of a sudden I was awakened by very cold water all over my lap. Very cold. Ice cold water, right? Some of you guys are going, yeah, that would wake me up. And it did for me. I was sound asleep, and what it was that the stewardess or the flight attendant was passing a liquid cup of ice cold water to the lady next to me, and she grabbed it, but somehow they missed, and I was asleep, and then I was awake instantly. It's like cold water, whoa, it's okay, I'm awake. Okay, what's going on? And I know we probably have been to that. Maybe you think about even more an extreme situation where if someone is in a life-threatening situation, their heart stops, paramedics or EMDs will literally shock someone's heart, right, to bring them back to life. And so there's this idea of sort of being asleep or even near death, and some sort of a shock to our system brings us back to life, right? God desires to do the same thing for us. That in this world, we can stray away from him. We can begin to not see him clearly in some ways or accept things that aren't who he is as if they are or as if they are reality. And he's calling us to a different reality, to not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. But instead, we accept the pattern of the world subtly in our minds. Sometimes we don't even realize we're doing it, right? And sometimes God, what he often wants to do is to bring us back to life, to revive us. Revival is a believer coming back alive again in some way, fully, completely, partially, but it means to revive. Vive or vive is Latin for life, right? It's the idea in English that you come back to life. So the idea is, when we talk about revival, which we're going to learn about in Ephesus, and even among Christians, it's the idea of something that was once alive but has in some way died and needs to be revived. Do you understand? And then awakening is a different word that we use oftentimes when we're looking at this passage and others. And that, in a lot of times, refers to non-believers or people that don't know Jesus and haven't experienced the life of him, awakening to him. It's as if you are seeing something for the first time. It's not that there was life there before that was then revived. It is awakening to something you hadn't seen before. And so with believers, we often think about coming back to the Lord in deeper ways because we have strayed from him. And for non-believers, we see times when many non-believers come to know Jesus where they hadn't seen him before. We call that awakening. And so revival often leads to awakening. Now, we're not talking about this morning an event. Sometimes in modern Christianity, we think about revival as, like an event you go to at a church or something, right? That's not a bad thing to call it that, but that's not really what we're talking about here when I use the word. And I want to make sure we're clear that's not what I'm talking about. Some sort of an event you attend and have a spiritual experience that may lead to personal revival, but revival is more than an event that we plan. In fact, oftentimes we can't plan God's revival in us. We can prepare our hearts for that. We can position our hearts for that in our lives and our actions. And God is faithful to revive us as believers. But it's not something we can say, at 8 o'clock on a certain night, revival will come. You understand what I'm saying? So in my context, I'm talking about revival and awakening and how that applies to Ephesus. And here's the thing. Personal revival, where we are brought back unto the Lord, or we recognize something that we had strayed from the Lord on, or a way in which we were thinking was acceptable, which the Lord is saying is not acceptable, and he begins to call us back to the freshness of who he is. Or he begins to show us who he is in a broader way, and it causes us to turn from sin or turn from things that are not of the Lord or just general sleepiness in the Lord and to have greater energy and passion for him. That's personal revival. That starts revival always starts with you. And me. In other words, it always starts on an individual level. Sometimes we are looking for the culture or for Bastrop or that person in our family or whoever it might be, right? That work, that coworker, for them to change, for them to really get it, for those other believers over there to get it. But God says that revival always starts with us. There's been many authors lately that have talked about this, but it's not just been lately, it's been for decades, of drawing a circle around yourself and saying, this is where revival starts. where God begins to change me, and then from changing me, changes the world around me. So we need to look and say, not what do other people need to change, how do they need to see God better, but what does God want to do in me first? And then through that, we see oftentimes church revival or group revival or corporate revival. All of those mean the same thing. Idea that many people come to know deeper ways of the Lord at the same time or in a similar time, such that a group experiences an awakening, a revival to the Lord. And then ultimately, when churches experience revival or groups of people experience God coming in their lives in deeper ways and turning to Him, that often then results in, well, actually always results, if it's real revival, in awakening in our culture. Awakening being non-believers coming to know God for the first time. Because as believers grow deeper in the Lord and say, you know what? I need to turn back to the Lord in this way and that way, it spills over into the broader culture. Because the Lord is always looking to spill over into the broader culture, and that results in awakening. And I'll show you today ways that revival has brought about awakening, but we're going to look at Ephesus first in Acts chapter 19. Let's look in Acts chapter 19. We're going to skip past what we read yesterday or last week and go down to verse 11. It says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. And this is, he's been sitting in Ephesus, or he's been in Ephesus for a little bit, and he's been teaching people out of this hall of Tyrannus, where people are coming to him, and he's teaching them, and they're being sent out throughout the city of Ephesus and through the area around Ephesus. And so it says, all of Asia heard the word of the Lord, and then it says, and God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons who were carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Just want a little parenthetical note. This was not part of my lesson at all, but I don't know why the Lord told me this. You know, if you've ever made fun of one of these TV preachers who the handkerchief went, you know what I'm talking about? Please don't, because it's right here in Scripture, right? My point is that, yes, maybe those people are charlatans, but the idea that that could happen is in Scripture, so we better be a little more careful what we say, right? Now, I've never done that. I don't intend to start it right now, so don't get worried or whatever, but I just want to point out that sometimes we just flippantly say things that are right in Scripture, right? Just because they violate our sense of normalcy or our sense of safety or how we control God, and God doesn't care. He cares about you, but He doesn't care about offending you to get you to a deeper place in Him. And I'm thankful for that because He needs to offend me regularly. He offended me this week, and I needed change, right? And so that's what God does, because He loves us, not because He wants to hurt us. God always wants to take us to better places in Him, always. He desires to revive you. He desires to bring a life more in you. If you feel away from Him in certain ways, you can rest assured this morning that if you're a follower of Jesus, He wants to bring you closer to Him. That it isn't just for someone else, or He in His presence isn't just for someone else, that He desires to walk deeper in your life. So there's something in your life that says, this is not for me this morning. I want you to know that God does want to draw closer to you. And He wants to revive those things that maybe feel dead in you. That is God's desire for you every day, and for us to grow in that every month and every year. So as we move through this passage, it says, there were some of these Jewish exorcists, though, who saw what was happening to Paul and the amazing things that God was doing through him, my little parenthetical note, and who went from place to place and attempted to name, verse 13 we're at, attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits by the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Right? So they see the power of God and the power of Christ as the Messiah, and they see demonic activity, right, in Ephesus, of which, by the way, there was probably a lot. I'll tell you why in just a minute through some slides. And these guys who are believers in God, maybe even believers in Jesus, say, well, we're not really experiencing that power within us because we haven't fully submitted to Jesus in some way. So we're going to call on Paul in the name of Jesus, right? They're pointing to this guy and they're saying, well, we see that Paul is, this works for him, so we're going to try to exercise that like it's a rabbit's foot, like Jesus is some sort of lucky charm, right? We're going to, in the name of Jesus. But they don't have necessarily a personal deep relationship with Jesus, and so watch what happens. They try to recreate Paul, and it says these seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this, and one day an evil spirit, a demon, answered them and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? That is not what you want to hear if you've just tried to go after a demon, right? In other words, they were trying to use Jesus like he was a lucky charm or something instead of actually experiencing that life in them and letting that flow out of them. And so what happens, it says, that this man in whom there was this demonic spirit leaped on them in verse 16, subdued all of them, overpowered them, and these guys fled out of the house naked and wounded. So they saw a demonic power, recognized that it was evil, tried to do something about it in the name of Jesus without having that personal relationship, and everyone saw these guys leave that house naked, and they saw a demonic power for the evil power that it really is. But Paul had been demonstrating that that demonic power was nothing, that Christ's power could dominate it. And in the midst of all that, people in Ephesus put that together and realized, if you continue forward, it says, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and what? Fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Because they saw demons are real. This guy Jesus and having a relationship with him matters because it worked for Paul, but not these guys when they just sort of tried to use him as a rabbit's foot. There's something about these Christians who have an authentic relationship with Jesus that dominates even evil forces. This is all real, and the name of Jesus was held in honor. Because they saw Jesus not as a religious lucky charm or another thing you could give yourself to appease the gods, but an active, living force in their lives that changed things around them. That was real and a God that wanted to interact with them. And as people began to realize that, it says, fear fell upon them in the name of the Lord, and all the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. And then it goes further and says, many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. Now look at that, 18. Many of those who had what? Believed. So they were believers, they were followers of Jesus, but they kept coming, it says, and confessing and disclosing their practices. Now, we know Paul at this point had been preaching for 2 years, at least, in the temple at Tyrannus. There were many believers. And if you look at Ephesus, which I'll take a moment here to do, you'll find out the culture was interesting. And some of these, and it was the hub of a pretty big thing. And these believers were holding on to some of that while at the same time adhering to Jesus. And that's what we all do in a lot of ways. And God wants us to not try to hold on to both, and we need to be revived or brought back to life and what we know is true about Jesus, and to let go of things that we are saying that we're holding on to that are holding us away from Jesus. And these believers were sort of holding on to Jesus and the gods in Ephesus. Now, in Ephesus, there was a great temple. Actually, it was not just, and I love to do this with you guys, and the reason I do it is because I want people to understand that the Bible is not just some fairy tale. Something that's distant from all the things you learn in history. It's actually very much linked. Do you know that one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was in Ephesus at this time? You hear about the seven wonders of the ancient world. Have you heard about them, everybody? In school or whatever? You know, no, but this was right here with Paul. Paul was, you know, seven wonder, Paul, right? Real, both were very real. Okay, so Paul is encountering one of those seven wonders, and I hope I can get this to work. Let me try turning it back on. Which way do I point it? All right, well, sometimes it likes to work and other times it doesn't. All right, let's see here. I've got it in the on position. There we go. So if you want to look at these notes today, scan that for the Foundations from Acts series. You'll be able to look for the one on revival and awakening. It's by the title that we have for today. You can scan that and go there. Also, you can see all the other. But this right here is the Temple to Artemis. It's a recreation of it, actually, that's actually around today, what they thought it might have looked like. But they built this to show you what it might look like. But that's what the temple would have looked like in Ephesus, something like that. It was huge, 66,000 square feet, which for the ancient world is enormous. And it was a worship of this goddess, who was a goddess of love, a goddess of fertility, also a goddess of hunting and animals, and all kinds of nastiness went on inside that temple. Some of which, many of which, I'm not going to describe today. In fact, I'm not even going to show you the statue of her because it would be obscene, the statues that they're talking about in this passage. So I want you to understand the culture that is going on in Ephesus. This is the center of pagan Roman worship, and it's one of the seven wonders of the world, and Paul is teaching very close to it every day. And so the citizens of Ephesus are enraptured with Roman imperial worship of the emperor and of the Greek gods, in this case, Artemis, or Diana, if you're looking at it from a Roman perspective. This is some of the actual ruins of that temple that are around today in the city of what would have been the city of Ephesus that's in modern-day Turkey. That's a column from it, just to show you this is a real deal. This is a column from it that they dug out of the ground and is in a museum. I won't show it too long, but you can get the idea, right? And this is what happens in the second part of this story, which we'll get to in a minute, which is the actual theater that Paul was in. Not a recreation of it. That's it. And so the Bible is very real, and you need to understand that Paul was not preaching the gospel in the midst of, you know, some fake culture, fairy tale. He was preaching the gospel in a culture that maybe in some ways was worse than our country in terms of its sexual perversion, in terms of its worship of false gods. I wish I could describe some of the things going on in that temple just to help drive home that point, but I won't. It was just bad stuff. And so in the midst of this, Christians were holding on to that temple worship and things there. So as we go back to this verse, we look and we see that it became known to all of them what would happen with Paul. And many of those who had believed kept coming. They were confessing and disclosing their practices, their secret practices that they thought they were hiding from God. They began to reveal them to other believers and said, I shouldn't hold on to this goddess worship anymore. I shouldn't do these things that are sexually perverse in the temple or in my home. I should repent and turn to the Lord. And they did, because they saw the reality of demonic power being overpowered by true godly power in the name of Jesus. And what happened when somebody tried to fake it as opposed to actually following Jesus. When they saw those seven sons of Sceva get the crud beat out of them, but Paul, for some reason, when he would call in the name of Jesus and other believers called in the name of Jesus, different things happened. So people saw true spiritual power, and it says, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of it and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. That is an atrocious amount for the ancient world. Huge. That's the best way to put it. So something of extreme value, books, which these were not, you know, like today, you go to Amazon, you can order a million of them. Books were extremely valuable at those days, extremely priceless. And people were burning these things and letting go of them because they recognized that there was a true Lord, a true God, Jesus, and they needed to let go of the things that seemed comfortable so they could move to what God was telling them, even if in their culture it was 100% accepted to have those books. And they didn't just go, well, hey, let's give these to a few friends. Let's sort of like stuff them under the bed and never use them again. They actually went so far as to burn them, to cut all ties, to say there's no going back because I've seen the true power of Jesus demonstrated in this power encounter that Paul and the seven sons of Sceva had. And so they turned from this worship of this idol cult into that, and believers were revived to the fullness of who God was. They had accepted less of what God wanted from them in favor of their culture, because it was just what everybody else was doing. And when they saw the true power of God, they were willing to let go of what just seemed normal in their culture and to press forward with the extremity of following Jesus. And that's revival. That's seeing God anew and saying, I'm going to let go of the things that make me comfortable so that I can turn to the Lord in his fullness, even if it costs me something. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's what was going on in Ephesus at this time. And it says this happened in large amounts. And so it says as a result in verse 20, the word of the Lord was growing rapidly, mightily, and prevailing. It was mightily and prevailing. And now after these things were finished, Paul purposed to go to Jerusalem. But before he does that, it says he stayed there in Ephesus. And again, he sends on Timothy and Erastus in verse 22. While he stays in Ephesus, and while he stays in Ephesus, I won't go into great detail in this second part of the story, just to tell it to you, another encounter happens. Remember, all these people are burning their scrolls, they're turning away from the Greek goddess of fertility worship, and all of that, and Artemis, the temple to Artemis that's in Ephesus, and it causes a disturbance ultimately, because why? Verse 24, there was a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, or Diana was the name the Romans gave her, who was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. This was that temple was all geared towards worshiping the goddess of Artemis, and they made statues of her, and she had just a lot of different things all over her that symbolized fertility. Let's just put it that way. Little statues. And people would put those in their home to bless their home in different ways, and there, of course, were idols. And so Demetrius says, I got a problem here. In verse 25, he gathers together the workmen of similar trades who are making idols and probably purveying different things to all the different pilgrims that were coming to the seven wonder of the world here, one of the seven wonders, to worship Artemis. And these guys are, and gals are making a lot of money from these tourists, these pilgrims, these religious tourists. And they get upset because their business starts going down. Why? Why would their business go down? Well, because we just learned earlier on in this chapter from last week that the word of God was spreading throughout all of Asia. And people were accepting Jesus. And then we just learned today that many of those people were realizing there was a problem with continuing to hold on to Artemis and the other things in their town and Jesus at the same time. And so they were ditching Artemis and burning things related to that. And you can imagine that this disrupted, as more and more people did this, it disrupted the economy of Ephesus. So revival, personal revival, hearing from the Lord, aligning ourselves with Him, being willing to pay the cost, burn those scrolls, resulted in change in the culture that pushed outward just by the very nature of contrary to what was going on in Ephesus at the time. So much so that those people who were making the idols start complaining and saying, Demetrius gathers together all the tradesmen and says, we're going to go out of business because these people are turning from one of the seven wonders of the world, which was prominent all throughout our area, and they are following this guy Jesus. And that is a problem because we are seeing dollars actually diminish. So it wasn't just Christians doing their own private thing. Because of their impact and willingness to not conform to the patterns of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of their heart and their mind, they then could test and approve what God's will is, and it was causing them to make different actions that literally was affecting the economy that was based in unrighteousness. So personal revival led to group revival that led to corporate awakening of the culture as a whole in a very, very dark and secular, if you want to call it, or actually religious in a bad way, city. And so in this thing, Demetrius steps in and he gathers all these people and they don't get a hold of Paul, they drag some of his disciples into that theater. That theater's still around right now, you can go to it. And they drug him into there, and this is what it would have looked like for Paul, looking up at them, except there would have been people there. It would have been Paul, it would have been his two of his disciples. He tries to go, and actually what's interesting is it says the Asiarchs told him not to go. Asiarchs were people of power in Asia that were endued with enforcing and empowering and even funding Roman emperor worship. So the people that were in charge of sort of the imperial cult and had a lot of authority are the very people who had found favor, Paul had found favor with, and who actually told him, don't go into the theater. We recognize there's something going on here. And whether they fully submitted to Jesus or not, they recognized, as it says, the word of God was held in high honor, and that was true for even those who were still following Artemis. They recognized there was something there. So they told Paul, don't go into the theater, and two of his disciples are there. And this major thing occurs where people sit in that theater for 2 hours shouting, great is Artemis, the god of the Ephesians. So this guy Paul, through preaching the gospel and seeing God fill people's hearts, has literally not trying to, just by the nature of people turning to the Lord and changing their life, has got a huge part of the city of Ephesus in uproar, and they're yelling at these two disciples on that stage, great is Artemis! You know, like, we're right! And yet, they're losing! Because people are turning to the real power that's in their town now, which is Jesus. Right? That's what's going on, a major cultural awakening, and that awakening leads to even those opposing it who are unwilling to submit the knee to Jesus, and they fill a theater and try to take out some of the leading disciples who are leading this. And what happens, actually, is Paul gets protected, and it's all called off, and what's called off by, it says, is the town clerk. So the very town clerk says, look, and this is what happened actually in the previous city that we studied, where Paul started going to the marketplace instead of just ignoring it, and you start seeing that up in the marketplace and in the ideas of even some of the philosophers of the day, many of them were turning to Jesus and others were at least open to it, and so he's actually protected by the very town clerk that probably would have been interested in this temple, who says, look, we need to stop this. We're going to be accused of a riot, and we don't have any reason for it. And so Paul is protected. So again, we see this thing that when we have personal revival, when we set aside the things that maybe even cost us, that we want to hold on to, but the Lord says, no, I want you to press forward in this way. When we repent and we turn to Him and experience life, it affects the world around us. So much so that in Ephesus, it rocked a culture of idol worship in this chapter in Acts 19. So real quickly, a few stories of revival. And these are going to have to be real fast, just real brief. You could go way deep into each one of these, which I won't. But you look in Hezekiah, right after King Ahaz in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 through 30. And you will see an example of revival. You'll see Ahaz burned his kids in the fire. That means he sacrificed his children to false gods. That's how bad this dude was. And Hezekiah, one of his kids, talk about having a bad father. You know, he killed off some of your siblings in a fire, sacrificing them to a false god. But Hezekiah says, I'm not going the way of my father. I've heard from the Lord. And he goes and cleanses the land of altars. He commands all the priests to cleanse the temple and to purify themselves. And there's this revival unto the Lord in Judah at that time that spread throughout the whole land. That's a quick version of a much longer story. But it started with someone, Hezekiah, saying, the way we have been for years under my father can no longer be. We must turn to the living Lord of God, Lord God of the universe. And he pushes back against all that might have seemed normal to the Jews at the time after decades of horrible rulers. And he says, this is not what God has for us. We have accepted less. We've said, this is what God wants. But no, God has a higher standard that we must adhere to. And it caused shaking all throughout their country. We look at New York City. A guy named Jeremiah Lamphere. How many of y'all heard from him? Do you know who that is? Okay. Jeremiah Lamphere was a missionary to New York City around about 1857, a little bit before that too. He came there to try to win people to know Jesus. He was passionate, young man. The problem was when he got there, everything he tried failed. Utterly failed, because New York at that time was much like it is today. There were people worshiping false gods. They were all concerned about money. Sound like New York today? And he went in there and tried to share Jesus with people, and they didn't care. And so he got so desperate. Lord, how do we see the church awaken here and new people, church revived and new people awakened to you? So he says, I don't know what else to do but pray. And so he, in downtown Manhattan, which you can go visit today, so right, it's actually today a subway stop, but a couple of these churches are still there. He, in this Fulton Street, this church there, he begins to call a prayer meeting. And he goes around in downtown Manhattan to all the business people, and he passes out a little flyer that says, meet at noon to pray. Because he figured they would all take off lunch, and it said, you can come and go whenever you want. Just come and pray as much as you can. He's like, I don't know what else to do. Can we just pray? And if you look at the story of Jeremiah Lamphere, I wanted to get it right, so I wrote it down here. At 12:30, after praying for 30 minutes, no one had joined him for the first 30 minutes of this first meeting. He was desperate. 12:30, another man joins him. Four more join him by the end of the hour. So week one, 30 minutes, zero people except Jeremiah Lamphere. By the end of the hour, he's got five. Now, he's passed out crazy amounts of flyers throughout downtown Manhattan. You can imagine he was real encouraged by that, right? I mean, if you planned a big meeting and you push it out to a bunch of people and then all of a sudden no one shows up for the first half and you finally get maybe five by the end. But here's what happens. The next week, there were 20 men. 40 the following week. In October, the prayer meetings became daily, and by January of 1858, a second room had to be used simultaneously. By February, a third. And by then, past that, as many as 20 noon-hour prayer meetings were being held elsewhere because all these rooms had overflowed. By the end of March, every downtown New York church and public hall was filled to capacity. 10,000 men were gathering daily for prayer. J. Edwin Orr, who's a revival historian of our day, who's no longer alive but studied revivals of all types, estimated that perhaps as many as 1 million people were converted to Jesus and came to know Jesus between 1858 and 1859, which is more than 3% of the contemporary United States population, which was less than 30 million at that time. So the point is that this guy started off with a few people just praying and seeking the Lord in desperation, saying something has to be different. I'm trusting you for more. And believers began to join, and more believers began to join, and they began to share Jesus with those who didn't even know him. And it spread. It was said that the sailors, when they were approaching the New York City harbor, would come into the conviction of the Lord and start repenting of their sin just because they felt the presence of the Lord over New York City. That's revival. That's what happened with Hezekiah, but it's not just a Bible story. It's in New York City now in the 1850s. Well, you'd say, well, Jeremy, that's nice for the 1850s, but what about now? That's a drawing of it. Obviously, they didn't have pictures, but that's a drawing of these things. You look also forward, 1730s to 1750s. Our country had not been officially founded yet, but we have something called the First Great Awakening. And what happens is you have people like Jonathan Edwards, you have people like George Whitefield, Wesley, who all became prominent during this time. But before, as we were heading into this time, was the Enlightenment, and actually kind of during it. And that Enlightenment was influencing Americans who were saying, well, we have all these scientific awarenesses, and we have the truth that we're learning, which is good, because science should point us to God. We don't have to fear science. But in this case, many people like Kant and others were saying, Immanuel Kant and others were saying, well, because we know more, God is not real. And I don't have time to get a lot more in depth, but just to say that they were turning human wisdom and exalting it over God wisdom, right? And so as a result, people were turning away from the Lord, and churches in America at this time, right before 1730, were dwindling. Sound like today? And people were saying, you know, the bars were thriving, there's all kinds of licentiousness, and this Enlightenment thing was taking over America and France. And in France, it led to bloodshed and chaos, people dying in mass numbers. Their revolution went crazy because they never got out of the Enlightenment. But what happened in our country is as we went through the Enlightenment, all of a sudden the Lord, by his grace and mercy, began to speak to people, to believers, and they began to say, this is not the way. Wisdom should lead us unto the Lord, and we're going to turn to him. And bars started vacating. Jails couldn't be filled anymore because no one was committing crimes. Everyone was going to church. Jonathan Edwards was preaching in this time. Wesley comes to America to be a missionary at this time and fails horribly, gets accused of some very horrible things, but in that process meets these people called the Moravians on a boat and in the city. And these Moravians said, you need to experience God more fully and press into him in prayer. And he has this experience with God, and I'm summarizing a whole lot here, that he says warms his heart. In other words, he converted to knowing Jesus personally and not just religiously. And that Wesley goes back to England, and God uses him to take over England for God through what later became known as the Methodist Church. But before, they weren't really a church. They were just a group of revivalist reformers that preached all throughout England and changed the whole area and then came back to America. George Whitefield starts preaching, and you know, he would preach to 100,000 people at a time. Benjamin Franklin quotes him. The history books do go together here. God interacts with history. And our country, as a result of this transformation of people coming to know Jesus, it said that in this era, 25,000 to 50,000 new believers came to know Jesus. Edwin Orr also estimates that. In New England alone, out of only 340,000 people, which would be equivalent to if 25 million people came to know Jesus today. And it shaped our country because of the personal revival of believers following Jesus and saying, we're going to turn to him and not just the way the world is headed. France may be going this way, the powers of the world are going this way, but we hear from the Lord, and we began to repent and call out to God to save us. And we did that. What happened was our country didn't go the way of France, and you and I stand with the Bill of Rights and freedoms and the concepts we have of limited government today. And the history of our country being a missionary sending country up until recently, all of that came because of a lot of it, the Great Awakening that occurred right before our country's founding. Or else we would have been having guillotines here, like France did. It changed the culture because people were revived and awakened to what the Lord had for them in our own country. But what about the Jesus People movement? This is all so much in the past. What about the revival there? In the 1960s through 1970s, our country was going, especially in the 60s, a massively crazy time. The Vietnam War, right? Some of y'all were a part of that. I was not. In terms of I wasn't alive at that time. But you had massive drug use. You had a free love movement, which was, you know, have sex with whoever you want to, whenever you want to, as often as you want to. Lifted up as a virtue. Does it sound like today? And in the midst of that, you had over at Berkeley some students that said, we're going to start the filthy free speech movement that rocked college campuses across the nation. It wasn't free speech as we think. It was sort of free speech to just say all kinds of nastiness and promote all kinds of stuff. And as a result, through that, there was this desperation. Vietnam began to occur, all kinds of things. And out of that desperation, though, Jesus entered. Some believers began to experience God in the way that he had called them to and to draw near to him, and they were revived to the truth of the Lord in the midst of a culture going the wrong way. And those believers began to share with others, and those believers shared with others, and people began to follow Jesus along this hippie and free love movement and turn from that to Jesus. To go from massive LSD trips to massive Jesus trips. To go from, you know, free love and frolicking in a field to coffee houses filled with praise bands. Churches like Calvary Chapel exploded and grew. Church of Christ, Belmont Church in Tennessee, was a Church of Christ church that had 75 old people in it at the beginning of the Jesus Revolution. That's what they said on their own, you know, information. I'm not saying that. And those it was dying. And all of a sudden, they began to get a flame filled with them, and they began to welcome these hippies, these ex-free lovers, and their church blossomed and birthed the modern Christian music movement in a lot of ways. So this revival thing that God wants to do in our heart, it ended up on the front cover of Time in that time. Jesus Revolution. It's not just for the ancient past in Ephesus, it's for today. Because he isn't just for the past, he is for today, and he's for us. He wants to revive us, to call us not just to align with what seems right or what's easy or what the rest of the culture may accept, like worshiping Artemis, because it's just what everybody does. Even if you're a Christian, you kind of do a little of this, a little of that. And he wants us to turn to him fully, and he will change us, change our church, and change our culture. Revival works from us outward because Jesus works in us. Outward. The Holy Spirit fills us and transforms us from within outward. Right? We talked about that last week. So, application as I finish here. Two things, really simple. First, where do you have strongholds in your life? Where do I have strongholds in mine? We all have them. What's a stronghold? An acceptance of actions or situations or ideas that are contrary to God as if they are true. And should be. Things where we say, you know, we know what God says, but we're willing to accept something that's lesser than, or slightly different than, or worse than, or even contrary to, as what is real instead of what God says. It forms a stronghold in our mind, and we're no longer being transformed by the renewing of our mind. We are conforming to the pattern of this world, even subconsciously. And God wants us to hear from him and identify those things and say, Lord, I'm going to trust you and what you say about reality and not what is common or experienced or what I think that is different than what you say. That's a stronghold. We allow something that's untrue to be a part of our life or our actions or our ideas. It can come from fear, weariness due to struggle, compromise. Maybe we start off with just a little bit and then we find ourselves deeper. It can come from just outright intentional sin that opens the door. To accepting less than what God has from us. I would encourage you to ask God to show you what strongholds, if you have any in your life, and say, Lord, just show me, bring revelation to what I'm accepting that is contrary to what you desire, and help me to line my life up with your ways and not my ways or the world's ways in any way, shape, or form. And then repent and release them. That's the great thing, is that God, because we are saved by faith and through grace, not by what we do. God is faithful and just, and we confess those strongholds to forgive us, to heal us, to revive us, and to send us out. God wants to forgive and to revive even the darkest, deepest strongholds in our life. He is not wanting to shy away from you, your, and my strongholds. He wants to dig deep, to remove them, to heal them, to forgive them, but he waits for us to turn them to him. He will not force us to give up. We have to relent to him, to repent and turn to him. And repentance isn't just, I'm wrong, you're right. It's, I'm wrong, you're right, and I'm going to go the opposite direction now than I was going. It's an action that follows. And so when we do that in the small and the big things, we can be sure that God is faithful and just to forgive, to revive, to empower, and to fill us. So if you want to see change in culture, start here. What is it that I am accepting that isn't in alignment with you? And God will be faithful to guide us and direct us into that. Secondly, personal revival leads to awakening in secular culture. We saw that in Ephesus, didn't we? We saw that in all these examples, didn't we? Don't accept the idea that this is just the way things are, or this situation is too dark for God. I've done that. I know I have. In my mind, sometimes overtly, this, I don't know, God, you really can't take care of this. I've done that in my mind. I have to go, God, that's not true. That is a lie from the pit of hell. You know, there is nothing, no one, no place, nowhere too far from God. No matter how much it seems impossible to us, the Bible reminds us that with God, all things are possible. When we say, well, that's so much sin in my life or in somebody else's life or the culture, but God says where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So we follow what he says, not what we think that is contrary to it. And we say, I'm going to trust you that if sin is abounding, grace will abound. If this seems impossible, you do the impossible. If I need to repent, you will forgive. All of these things are true, and we trust him with those parts that make us uncomfortable. And that's the thing. We often pursue comfort in one way or another. Even some things that really aren't comfortable for us, but they feel comfortable because we're used to them, and we turn to them because we feel like that's the more comfortable spot, because otherwise we would step out of it. So stepping out of it into revival, those things that are strongholds, often will require uncomfortableness, discomfort. Which one's the right word, guys? Discomfort? Okay. Will require discomfort. It will require disruption in our lives, personally. Because if it didn't, we would already be here. So why don't we get there? Because we're often not willing to cross the place of unfamiliarness or things that don't feel comfortable and trust God with that which seems unknown, even our own sin. But God promises on the other side of that step of all those areas in our life is his repentance, is his healing and revival that brings life to us, not death. So we either trust him that he will bring life, or we trust the world or our sin or our just, you know, comfortableness or maybe what's easy over what God is saying is better. Because God never calls us, listen, God never calls us to less than better. Even when we encounter difficulty in this world, God's purpose and plan is to always take us ultimately to better. And sometimes that isn't in this life. Sometimes it's in the one to come. But ultimately, God is about taking you to a better, 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 better place with him. And growing your own soul and your spirit. It's always his goal. Even when he breaks us down, it's so that he can build us up. God, there is no evil in him, he tells us. So you can trust him with the darkest places in your life, the hardest places, the places that seem like they can't change, or the things you've just accepted. I can too, because God is good. And that's what we just worshiped him this morning for. He's faithful and true and real, just as much as he was in Ephesus to the Jesus revolution. He is active, desiring that we would be revived if we'll give ourselves to him and his spirit to fill us, to own us, that we would not conform to the pattern of this world, but we'd be transformed by the renewing of our minds, what we think, so that we can then test and approve what God's will is in our actions. So my encouragement to you is that personal revival will lead to awakening in a secular culture. Don't accept those ideas of this is just the way it is. And remember that prayer births transformation. In all of these examples, there was a lot of prayer leading into it. J. Edwin Orr, who was a revival historian for decades, that I've quoted several times today, said, whenever God is, one of the things he was asked in a book, but also by a friend of mine personally, firsthand, Mr. Orr, you studied revival and awakening for your whole life. What have you learned near the end of his life? And he said this, whenever God is ready to do something new with his people or revive them, he always sets them to praying. Another one of his books, in a separate time, he said, history is silent about revivals that did not begin with prayer. Because prayer is that point where we get real with God and we interact with him and we ask him to do what we can't. When we come to the end of ourselves and we say, I don't see how this is going to happen. I can't procure change or difference or whatever it may be, but God, I'm going to talk to you about it. I'm going to repent. I'm going to ask you to move in this situation over here that maybe I'm not even a part of, but is affecting me. I'm asking you to change it because I'm going to trust you over myself. I want to be revived and filled with your spirit in the way you say. So prayer always precedes revival, which precedes awakening. So if we want to see change in Bastrop, we talked about change in ourselves, but also there's something bigger than ourselves, others. And that's our culture around us. It starts with us drawing that circle and spending time in prayer, asking God to change us and asking God to change the world around us in Bastrop. The people who need hope in Bastrop need us. God is calling us to pray and seek him. He said, the disciples say, how do you pray, Jesus? And Jesus says, well, start off this way, hallowed be my name, hallowed be my Father's name. In other words, praise to God, adoring God, thanking him. But then he says, pray that my will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a militant prayer. That's a prayer that doesn't say, well, this is just the way it is. That's a prayer that says, the way heaven is needs to come here. And that's revival. And that was the second sentence Jesus said, or second phrase, in the Lord's Prayer. And it was for a darn good reason. Thank him for what he's done, and then pray that heaven will come to earth. You can never go wrong asking God to bring his will to earth. Why accept less? He's in charge. He reigns. He tells you that he is in charge. And in Ephesus, there was a clear demonstration that he even was over the evil spirits that dominated some people in Ephesus. And it awakened people to the fact that God was indeed in charge, and they were going to line themselves up with him, let go of that which hindered them, and press forward at asking him to move. And it changed that whole area. Shifted the economy. No, we don't like Hollywood or whatever it might be. Man, how is it possible that you know, X, Y, and Z business that uses money for evil things, whatever it is, all different kinds of things I could use. I won't pick on any right now. But we know of them. How could that ever shift? So all these people are selling idols, and they're made of silver, and there's so much money in it. How could that ever change? And then they're in a theater because they're complaining that their businesses are going down because of personal revival that led to corporate revival. So what I want to do this morning, and I asked you guys to cue the music in just a minute here, I'm going to play a song, and as we play the song, I want to give you the opportunity to just use that space to do business with God.